You can see there's a picture of pride in the front here, and the title today is Experiencing the Effects of Pride. And what I find interesting is whenever I try to find a picture using the word pride, guess what comes up? A rainbow kind of thing. So you have to put some other adjective with it to get it to where it means something. So we will be thinking about the matter of pride in the biblical sense, just to be sure we're clear on that. One of the challenges of life is to have an accurate view of self. When I see that I love me, I'm reminded of the missionary couple that had visited our family and our church several years ago now. It was someone that I knew from seminary, and they had their two little children with them, and one of the little children was sitting at the table with us when we were sharing a meal, and he turned, I think, to Emily, our oldest, and said, "I love me. Do you love me?" That is something I think I will never forget, because it was so cute and so innocent. But sometimes it's not innocent. So we have to be careful of those occasions, because we may think too highly or we may think too little of ourselves. We may think of ourselves in terms that defy reality. We may view ourselves in a way that is inaccurate. And so we have to be careful to see if we can come to a correct understanding of self. The reality is that we need to think of ourselves as God sees us. And that is neither too highly nor too little. And so we want to have that kind of perspective. And sometimes we need an adjustment in our thinking, because we have occasions where we look too low upon ourselves, and there are occasions when we think of ourselves too highly. So we have to try to come back to reality. How does God see us? Now, as we have been looking at our study of Daniel so far, we have seen that God was working in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, and pride was an issue in his life, and God has been dealing with that and will continue to be dealing with it as we consider the passage that we're looking at today. And so God is trying to give Nebuchadnezzar an increasing appreciation of God's greatness. And Nebuchadnezzar has been having a greater and greater appreciation of his own greatness, as seeing himself as the sovereign of the universe, as it were. And so he needed to have an adjustment, an attitude adjustment, as we have probably referred to it in the past. But the lesson of Daniel chapter 4 that we're going to be looking at today is that God is sovereign over the greatest human sovereign on the earth at the time, which would have been Nebuchadnezzar. And even the biblical recognition was that he had made quite a name for himself. And even Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 recognizes something of that place as well. Now, as we think about this chapter, we want to think about the fact that the form of this chapter is a little bit unusual. It is a decree that Nebuchadnezzar issued following his recovery from temporary insanity. So he has written it after he had gone through these experiences, and he's recording it, and he is wanting to make it available for everyone to recognize this. And it may be that Daniel either wrote it because of being aware of the circumstances, or that he had inserted what had been written in his text. We're not told exactly that that's the case. But there's a question as to whether This may be one of the only passages that a pagan had written in Scripture. Now, that has been suggested as a possibility, depending on whether he was pagan at the time that he wrote it, or had he come to realization that God was who he says he is in some kind of saving way. Something we may have to think about. The structure of the chapter is interesting because it's chiastic in form. A chiasm is like the Greek letter chi. It's basically an X, which means it has parts on the top that relate to parts on the bottom, and then as you go in, each section kind of has some relationship. A very simple way of looking at this chapter is simply A, B, B, A. Now, does that sound familiar? Some of you may be thinking, oh, that's ABBA. That's that Swedish singing group, right? No, that's not what it is. But yes, I could see where you might come to that conclusion. It begins and ends with praise. So the beginning and the ending are the same. And then the middle has two separate parts that are related. One is dealing with the nature of the dream. The other is dealing with the interpretation of the dream. So that's the basic format that it is in terms of the basic structure that's there. Something else to think about here is that the timing of this event seems to be considerably later than the events of chapter 3. The interesting thing about Daniel is the first basically 6 or 7 chapters are historical vignettes that are just kind of placed together that are communicating a basic idea. They're not necessarily intended to give a chronological record, but they are highlights of some specific events. And so this is one that's separated in time by a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar had finished a lot of major building projects. Verse 30 alludes to that. Probably including the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He reigned for a total of 43 years, basically 605 to 586 BC. So it was likely toward the end of his reign that these events took place. And some estimate that the date may have been about 570, give or take a couple of years on either side for the time frame, and that Daniel may have been about 50 years old since he was put there as a youth. Gives you a little bit of a picture of what kind of time frame we're talking about here. So with that little bit of background, let's move into the text. There are divine means of getting people's attention. That's the first thing that we want to note. Throughout the book of Daniel, throughout many other passages of Scripture, we see that God has ways of getting people's attention. Sometimes they are very dramatic, like in the case of Jonah and the big fish. And sometimes they're a little more subtle. But this is one of those occasions where it's not so subtle. And he's going to get the attention here. So let's look at the text. Verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. That sounds like a formal kind of letter that's being communicated, a formal communication. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Interesting way to put that. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So that's kind of like the opening, the introduction, and it's giving you a picture of he's had a realization that he wants to communicate, and then he's going to go into how he came to that realization and then ultimately expand on that a bit. So the formal decree of recognition of God's sovereign rule is what we see in this section right here. This is a formal statement recognizing that God is the supreme ruler. That's the basic idea. And so here the king used universal language to indicate the intended broad scope of the pronouncement. This is for everybody. Everybody needs to know this, since he saw himself as the ruler of the main part of the world at the time. And he had great influence and power. He was over a rather vast kingdom. And he wanted it to be recognized that this is for everybody. Everybody needs to recognize this. This is important. Now, his kingdom was not as big as some of the ones that would come later, but it was a good start on these more pervasive, stronger kingdoms that were to come. And then he includes this basic, typical salutation of dealing with peace. Peace be multiplied to you. Sounds like something you might read in one of the gospel or in the New Testament epistles as well. And then the reference to signs and wonders is interesting. It's actually a common biblical term that's used. And whether he picked up this terminology from someone else or someone else picked it up from him, those are common terms that are used. Whether Daniel processed that or whether it was just something that's used is not specific or specified. But what we want to recognize is here is that he's dealing with two different things, signs and wonders. They are not the same. Sometimes people may use them that way, but they really are different. Signs relates to second-class miracles, and wonders relate to first-class miracles. Now, that really clarifies it, right? Well, in a minute, maybe we'll clarify it some. Signs refer to natural phenomena that, because of the magnitude or the timing, is indicative that God is intervening. Because it's using normal kinds of things, but they're in such a way that it kind of gets your attention. And so that's the sign idea. Wonders has to do with a supernatural manifestation of divine intervention in the course of nature. It's something that stands out. So there is a difference. So again, signs would be a second-class miracle, and then wonders would be a first-class miracle. In case you use that designation that we've referred to before. The reference to the Most High God is referring to Yahweh. It was used in other places. In chapter 3, verse 26, it's talking about the three friends of Daniel, and they're referred to as servants of the Most High God, and that would have made it pretty clear who they were talking about. And the king here seems to have high respect for Yahweh because of the experience that he's going through, but it doesn't necessarily indicate that he was a monotheist. Might be. Doesn't necessarily. You have to be thinking about that. And it doesn't necessarily mean he was a convert to Judaism. Maybe he was, but it doesn't say. So we'll have to give that some further thought as we look through the text. The king's praise of Yahweh opens and closes this whole chapter, and so that's referred to as an inclusio, or we might refer to it as bookends. I think we relate to that a little easier than inclusio. That's the official term. Bookends is the more common term that we might recognize. Starts off with praise, ends with praise, and then gives the historical content in the middle of it. And so this is a formal acknowledgement of God's dominion and his kingdom rule. And we might respond, while it would be really nice if the rest of the rulers of the universe would recognize this, would admit this. We have to recognize that we are living in the times of the Gentiles still. So it's no surprise that they may not do so. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, it was probably that he is recognized as the first of those rulers of the times of the Gentiles, so he kind of gets an outsized bit of attention in all of this, and the Lord is making an impression on him for the sake of the whole people who would come after, but for the Jews in particular, so that they would have some sense of appreciation that God is at work even while they are in exile and while they are in discipline. And that's kind of important. And so that's we kind of need to see this text as it's important because it's showing something about God in relation to other leaders, and that God is not under Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar is under God, and he is the instrument that God is using to accomplish his purpose at this time, and that includes the discipline of his own people, Israel, Judah in particular. And so the biblical indication is that all someday will recognize that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11 remind us of that, that at the name of Jesus, in the name of Christ, every knee shall bow. And so the introduction then is going to be leading us to see how he comes to this realization. And so we have a fair amount of text to go through. We're going to work our way through it this morning. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Remember, previously there had been a dream, and he said, give me the dream and the interpretation. And that was a problem. The magicians and astrologers and the Chaldeans, etc., weren't able to come up with it then. But I think maybe he learned his lesson and thought, well, let's not make it too hard this time. Let's give him a little bit of a break. And so he was hopeful. Maybe he's given a second chance. Then verses 8 and 9, but at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And that's interesting, my God. Is he saying that in a generic sense, as a God of my people, or is he saying of my personal God? It's not real clear. In him is the spirit of the holy God, kind of showing a contrast there. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Now, chief in what sense? Was that his official capacity? He was a ruler over them? Or was he just better than anybody else? Doesn't tell us again. And it may have been an official title of some sort. Because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you. Explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. So that's the matter that needs to be dealt with here. So the urgent quest for answers to troubling circumstances is what we see communicated here. The king experienced a troubling dream while at rest. And historians have identified about a seven-year period during Nebuchadnezzar's reign when he engaged in no military activity. So that would have fit this time frame, perhaps, about roughly 582 to 575. And this would have been after he had defeated the Egyptians under Pharaoh Hofra, roughly 588, 587 BC, and he destroyed Jerusalem, of course, in 586. Which would have given time for the dream and the fulfillment and all of that. So he could have been at ease around this time because he had settled things down and had shown himself to be the king who's in charge. And so there would have been this time of flourishing. And the flourishing has the idea of a green plant that flourishes and might have been associated or pictured in his mind of the hanging gardens that had been put into place by this time. And so he has another disturbing dream. He had had one previously. And so this one left him much afraid and troubled, the terminology that's given him here. And so A number of years had gone by since his last dream, and so he was disturbed, and he's looking for help again. So he summoned his wise men for assistance with the dream, and he calls on them instead of calling on Daniel. I mean, you'd think he'd look back. Of course, I don't know, maybe he's getting a little older, and he had forgotten, like some of the rest of us, over time. And so it's like, oh, yeah, I forgot about that guy. It's hard to say, but these other guys had failed him in the past. So maybe, like I said, he's giving him a second chance. One commentator speaking of these other guys said, this school of pompous quacks should long since have been dismissed. That's saying it like it is. And that wasn't even J. Vernon McGee. J. Vernon McGee often will say things like that, but that wasn't his. It was somebody else. So again, these wise guys had failed, and so then Daniel is the one who is called in. And Daniel may have been out of town on official business or something, so he wasn't immediately present, but he did come in at last. He got there. He probably had the Pony Express come after him or something and get him to bring him back for the official business that needed to be dealt with after he had dealt with what he was previously dealing with. And so it's interesting here, the king described Daniel by using both his Hebrew and his Babylonian names, and it may have had an effect of recognizing Daniel by the common name to the area, but also may have been to indicate honor to Daniel's God, because remember, both names had a reference to the God, either the God of Babylon or the God of Israel. And so using both names might have had some significance in that regard. So I think it's a contrast, perhaps, between the two names. So anyway, Daniel was found, and he was sought out for assistance, and he was recognized as having a divinely provided insight, something beyond what others would have had. And he is recognized as not being limited by secret things. That was not a problem for him. Then looking at verses 10 through 12, there were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So this is the picture that he's given of this tree. And it's a great and awesome tree that is very abundant in its provisions. Then it continues. So you get the context, the immediate picture, and then something is going to happen. So there's an action that's going to take place. Beginning of verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit, lest let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. Now, the initial picture sounded great. The second picture, not quite so much. So that's what's coming down here. But then there's more. The next couple of verses, 17 and 18. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets it over the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom were not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Now that's interesting, that kind of observation that's recognized here. So he sees the dream, the tree, the watcher that comes and cuts it down, and what's going to happen in that change that takes place. Did Nebuchadnezzar at this point already start thinking, wait a minute, there was another dream that kind of had some similarities to this in terms of showing the big picture and then some event that happened to it and it wasn't good, and it happened to me. And now this. And so he may have had that connection. The detailed description of the disturbing dream, that's what we want to see next here. The king described what he had seen in poetic language. His words appear as a prophetic oracle regarding the tree. The language, the terminology that's used, it's in that form. And the reference to trees like this as describing rulers is not unusual. It's referred to in the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel in various places. So Nebuchadnezzar may have had the cognizant ability at this point to recognize this could be something relating to me, and so that might be why he was in fear, because he's seeing a connection here from some previous experiences. And so there seems to be perhaps some sense of similarity between the king and his kingdom and the picture of this tree that he might have recognized. That is, in providing for those that were under his authority, like the tree was providing for those that were around it. And if he wasn't picking that up, he would shortly. And the reference to the beasts and the birds there probably would have had to do with people that benefited from his reign. That's probably the picture that's communicated there. So the first presentation of the tree itself, that looked pretty positive. And then the next scene looked a bit more disconcerting. The action of the dream was cause for concern because the watcher had descended from heaven. And it was probably a divine agent, that is, probably an angel. He may have been using the terminology from his day, the watcher, and applying it to an angel, because the earthly kings at this time would have had watchmen who would have sort of served as their ears and eyes and who would do their bidding. They would keep an eye on things that are going on in the kingdom, and they'd come back and tell them what's going on. So he may have had that terminology in view. Though it's also possible that there are angels that, from God's perspective, are referred to as watchers. But I think this is the only place where we see that. Then there's a reference to the binding of the stump, and that seems to hint at restoration of the tree's life. The tree wasn't, and the stump was not totally removed. I mean, several years ago, when we were first at our house, there was a tree in the backyard, and it was a disruptive, problematic tree, and so we had it removed, but we also removed the root, and that was a fairly major project to get that out of there. This doesn't say the root or the stump was removed. It was left there, which probably is indicating something that is yet to take place. There must be some reason for that, and that is the case. So it may be indicating that he would be protected during this time and that there would be a possibility of some restoration. So as the description proceeds, it becomes increasingly clear that the tree represents a man, and it is going to be a him, not an it. And so the heart of this man is changed to that of a heart of a beast, and the heart idea there probably includes feelings, emotions, affections, matters that would be found in the mind. And the reference here is that it would last for a period of seven periods of time. And it doesn't say if it's 7 minutes, 7 hours, 7 months, 7 years, 7 decades, 7 periods. Well, when we compare the way that Daniel uses sevens in various places, it seems that it's probably years. That would give enough time for the hair to grow like feathers, as it's referenced here, and it would fit the time frame that fits the actual reign of the king as well. The purpose of this judgment is to show that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And even this mighty king and his great kingdom is under the rule of the Most High God, the great God who is above all gods and all men. And God can and has and will set up whom he will, even people of humble origin, to rule nations, as we've seen Joseph and Israel's judges and Saul and David, and he puts into place those he wishes. he does not need the mighty to do his work. He can use anybody to accomplish his will. And so for Nebuchadnezzar to think he is really something is not seeing the bigger picture. And I think that there might be some correlation to Nebuchadnezzar's situation and many who are rulers historically over time. If they don't have a biblical worldview, then they are going to see themselves as really something, as more important than they ought to think, and they should beware. Because there will be judgment coming one way or another. And so God is communicating here something of his own universal sovereign authority that the king needed to come to terms with. And the Lord has sent him a picture of this before, and he's doing it again to sort of intensify things. And the last part of the verse here of this section is kind of a summary of the theme of Daniel, where we read, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, sets it over the lowest of men." And then the king says, "Now, Daniel, you interpret this. Give me an idea of what's really going on here." And so that's what he's going to do, particularly because the other wise guys weren't able to come up with anything. So there are potent means of communicating divine authority. Looking at verse 19, "Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you." Well, it was too late. It already had. Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, may the dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies." In other words, he had an idea of what this was about, and it was not a good picture. Verses 20 to 22 say, "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it and leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him." So there's an awareness of what is coming, and that may be troubling, and that is the case here. Verse 19 reveals the heart of Daniel, probably as well as any in the entire book, and that is he is showing compassion and concern for Nebuchadnezzar, even though Nebuchadnezzar is this powerful king who hasn't always been the best in terms of all of his dealings. He has had some good things, but Daniel is showing a heart of concern for the king, and he's grieving over what he sees is happening, and he is probably concerned about having to relate that to the king at this time. And that disposition is a good disposition to have, a concern for others who are in trouble, who are going to be dealing with difficulties. And so things that may be coming can be troubling. Daniel repeated the facts of the dream to communicate that he understood them correctly. And some of the imagery that is here we may wonder what exactly is happening, what is going to be happening to Nebuchadnezzar through this experience. Well, there is a form of mental illness that causes behavior very similar to what is communicated here. One of those is zoanthropy. And it's where a person imagines him or herself to be an animal. And this could be what had taken place here. Another variation of that is boanthropy. And that's when a person thinks that he is an ox, still has some basic mental functioning, but the outer expression of the person is irrational and acts like an animal. And that's a possibility as well. And there are some commentators who have spoken to this, some of whom have either had direct personal or other contact with people who have specifically seen evidence of this kind of activity and behavior, and it is a real legitimate kind of illness that can take place. Then continuing verses 24 to 25, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. You see, the emphasis again is you need to see how you are related to the Most High. That's what you need to get grip on here. And then verses 26 and 27, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. After you come to know. Therefore, O king, my advice be acceptable. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he's basically saying, come to right terms with God. That's what you need to do. So it is important to have a correct understanding of anticipated events. We might have an idea that something is coming, but you might want to have an accurate understanding. Now, there are many things that are going on in our world today that we may accurately or maybe not accurately have an understanding of what is going to take place. When we see events coming, we may be more concerned than we need to be, or we may not be as concerned as we ought to be. That is the concern that we have all through all of this. So this condition that he is experiencing, whichever exactly it was, would continue for seven periods of time. And this would be until the king learned that the Most High is the ultimate authority of the universe that he has to deal with. And so then Nebuchadnezzar would receive back both his senses and his throne. He would have his wits back about him, and he would be back in his place. So Daniel concluded with a bold exhortation for the king. Really, all you need to do is repent, come to terms with the Lord, change your thinking with regard to him, and get right with him. That's what you need to do. And then this judgment can be averted. And, of course, there are many times in Scripture where that basic idea is communicated. Then verses 28 through 31 say, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. It happened, just as it had said. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? If he could go back, maybe he would have wanted to rethink that, whether that was a good idea to actually express that. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. It was the heart that needed to have an adjustment. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and it gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. So that's a graphic picture. It's hard for us to even imagine just exactly what that would have been like, but it doesn't sound like a good thing. It should not be surprising that human pride will be judged. I mean, there's so much in Scripture that communicates that, and this is another example. Verse 28 introduces the fulfillment of what God had warned Nebuchadnezzar he could expect if he failed to repent. And he may have had some, when Daniel had initially talked to him, he may have had some response at that point, and so he was given 12 more months. Doesn't really say, but there's some possibility that that was the case. But after 12 months, he was as proud as ever, and so the judgment came upon him. And there are records of things that Nebuchadnezzar had boasted about of his glory and splendor that archaeologists have found out. So this was not unusual for him. He definitely had an issue, and so the Lord was going to be dealing with that. When the king articulated his pride, he heard a voice from heaven pronouncing his punishment, and something snapped in his mind, and so he found himself in a place where he became very animal-like and had prolonged personal neglect, and had essentially a form of insanity that dominated his experience for a time until he came to a realization. And there must have been some cognitive function there to be able to come to some realization in due time when that seven-year period had come to conclusion. And the scriptures are pretty clear that the matter of pride is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And if we can't deal with it, somebody else will. And the Lord is not hesitant to do that. It would not have been abnormal for Nebuchadnezzar's enemies in Babylon to kill him and take his place. When he was in that circumstance, you would think that somebody would have come along and said, "Hey, we've introduced a bill in the House that if you go nuts, we're going to put somebody else in place." Oh, wait, that actually happened, but that was more recent. But you can imagine that would have probably been on someone's mind at that time. And that didn't happen because God had determined that was not to happen. And so it was part of his work in the process. Then continuing, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and the majesty and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." That sounds like he got the message. And that is a good thing. It is reasonable to acknowledge the dominion of Yahweh. In due time, the king came to his senses with greater insight. And he's kind of giving a personal testimony here and said, this happened to me. I saw this. I came to this realization. God is the God of Daniel. The Most High God is the true God. And he didn't say it in those terms, but that seems to be what he's indicating. And again, it's difficult to determine whether or not he came to a saving relationship with the Lord. Only the Lord knows for sure if that was the case. But he definitely came to terms with the fact that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And that is the important thing that we want to recognize as we think about this. And we need to come to terms with that. And all people on this earth need to come to terms with that. And again, this was an important lesson for the Jews to see because of their time in captivity when they felt like everything had fallen away for them. They were in discipline, and the Lord is showing them that you are in judgment in the land of Babylon, but I am over the king of Babylon completely. There is no question after what the king of Babylon has just gone through. There should have been no question on the part of anyone of who is really in control, who is really the ultimate authority of the universe. And so this is what was communicated. So it kind of reminds me of the words of Jesus to Pilate. He said in John chapter 19, verse 11, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Anybody that is in power in our world today, the same thing can be said of. You're only there because you're allowed to be there. And so we need to remember the words that are communicated here. We need to take heart and be encouraged in this. And remember, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. So that when our world looks like it's falling apart, when our society looks like it is deteriorating right before us, who is still on the throne? Who is still the Lord of Lords and King of Kings? We can be encouraged in that. And all need to come to terms with this and also realize a need for a personal relationship with God that is right. And you need to be right with him. And we know we can receive God's provision of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the way that is possible. And then as his children, we need to respond in faithful obedience as his children, realizing who he is.